Turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 5. Boys and girls, we read a really fascinating and intriguing story this morning. This is obviously because it's the Word of God. This is a true story in which Jesus was confronted with this man who was possessed by not just one demon, but by a whole legion of demons. And this man is in a desperate condition, and we are going to watch and look upon Jesus Christ to see how it is that he responds to this man who is in this desperate condition. We ended chapter 4 last week with the apostles saying those words, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, Mark is continuing on with that theme this morning as he gives us a clear picture of who Jesus Christ is as he now interacts with this man and then the surrounding townspeople as well. So let's now give our careful attention to God's holy word. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. People came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. When was the last time you begged God for something? When was the last time that you were desperate? And because you were so desperate, you were driven to your knees and you could do nothing more than to beg God for something. And we ask God for things all of the time, and that's as it should be. God tells us to bring our requests to him. He actually tells us that we do not have because we do not ask, in order to encourage us to bring our requests before God. But what I am asking you about this morning is slightly different. I am asking you to think about those times in which you have earnestly begged God for something. To beg is to ask, but to beg is to ask with the greatest of intensity. To beg is to plead, but to plead with an absolute earnestness. To beg is to cry out to God with all that you are, with the greatest passion and gravity that your desperate condition demands. When was the last time that you begged God for something? Maybe it was recently. Maybe it was today, even. Sometimes we beg because we really, really want something. But other times we beg because we really, really need something. Either way, in both of those scenarios, we beg because we are desperate. And so with all of this in mind, I want you to give some careful thought to the question. When was the last time that you were actually begging God for something? That you were so desperate that that's all that you could do was get on your knees and beg God. I mean, when you beg God for something, it reveals just how desperate you are. However you answer this question this morning, it will reveal a great deal about your own heart. However you answer this question this morning, there is a great deal that we could analyze. We could analyze your answer to this question this morning by thinking about different things. We could think about what it is that you are begging God for. If you have been begging God for something recently, what is that? We could also then analyze the question or analyze your begging by asking the question, why are you begging God? What is it? What reasons are behind the act of begging God for this thing? And maybe, if you're answering the question this morning saying, you know what, I don't beg God for anything, maybe that has something to say about your heart. Now, sometimes God will orchestrate the events of our lives to force us to our knees. Sometimes He will orchestrate the circumstances of our lives to force us to beg Him. One friend of mine just found out this last week that his dear wife has stage 4 cancer. And now we are together begging God. We are begging God for mercy, for sustaining grace, and we are begging God for healing. Some of you are right now begging God to, because you have experienced recently either a job reduction or even job loss. Just a couple of months ago, none of us could have foreseen the economy changing in such a dramatic way. And now some of us are worried about provision. And so now we find ourselves begging about provision. How will God provide? For others of you, it might be a whole variety of things that force you to beg. For some of you, it may be your marriage. You have a spouse, and God has given to you this blessing of a marriage, which is to picture the gospel before a watching world, but sin has come and so distorted your marriage that it has driven you to your knees. There's nothing more that you can do than go to God and beg Him for mercy in your present circumstances. You're desperate, and you need God to act. And as I go through a number of potential examples for you, you might be reflecting and saying to yourself, I haven't begged God for anything for the longest of time. I don't find myself in any sort of desperate circumstances. Well, there again, there is still cause to reflect on that answer and think, what does that say? In some ways, that may be a very, very good thing. But in other ways, that might not be a very good thing. So when was the last time that you were so desperate before God that all you could do was beg Him? I hope this morning your heart is going to be begging God for something. What is your heart going to beg God for? When you are begging God for something, what you are begging him for, it reveals a great deal about where your heart is. Now, here in our passage this morning, begging takes a very, very prominent place. At first, we see that these evil spirits that are inside this man, they are begging Jesus. And then as we read on, we see that the townspeople, they come to Jesus and then they beg Jesus. And then as we read, third and finally, there is this man. Once he is restored, he then comes and he begs Jesus for something. We're going to see how Jesus answers the earnest requests of these beggars, and the difference among them is quite surprising and it is very instructive. So let's begin this morning by considering first how the evil spirits begged Jesus. So Jesus and his disciples, they have just now arrived on the other side of the sea. They are now in the country of the Gerasenes. Up until this point, Jesus and his disciples have largely been ministering in only Jewish regions. Well, this land of the Gerasenes, it's a different kind of country. It's a mixed country. It's a place in which both Jews and Gentiles mixed, and because of this, the Jews largely thought of this country as unclean. Well, immediately upon stepping off of the boat, Jesus and his disciples, they are met by this man who has an unclean spirit. Now, there's no doubt that Jesus and his disciples expected to go to the land of the Gerasenes and experience some new and some different things, but they probably didn't expect to experience it so quickly and so to such an extreme degree. Well, immediately upon stepping off the boat, they are met by this man with an unclean spirit. And this man is in a desperate condition. He was demonized, as we later learn, not just by one demon, but by a great multitude of demons. He was so oppressed by such a great power that he likely had given up hope of ever finding freedom. This man was miserable. He came to Jesus out of the tombs because he lived among the tombs. This man was out of control. He was constantly crying out and cutting himself with stones. He was a menace to society and he was a danger to himself. He was dangerous and he could not be bound. Even the strongest chains and shackles could not keep him. They had tried, but no chains and no shackles could ever keep this man bound. He's miserable. Jesus tells us in John 10 that our enemy is the thief. And our enemy is the thief who comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that's what we see taking place in this man. The thief has come to steal and to kill and to destroy this man. This is why he's crying out and cutting himself. Complete destruction was the design and the demand of these demons. I mean, Peter warns us to remember that we have an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion because he is seeking someone to devour. Well, here in this man, we find one into whom that lion has already sunk his teeth. This man is in bondage to the dominion and the demands of the evil forces that are present in this world. Remember how the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This man is miserable. He is under the direct control of the powers of darkness, and they have grand designs to destroy the image of God in this man. Well, this man immediately comes to meet Jesus. When he saw Jesus, he ran to him and he fell down at his feet. Now, we don't know why. Why is it that this man immediately comes and falls down before Jesus? Is this the demon's involuntary submission to Christ? It could be. Or is it this man's desperate last-ditch effort to find freedom? That could be too. It may be some combination of both. We don't know. Well, an intriguing conversation ensues. The demons begin the conversation. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Isn't it interesting that every time we read about the demons interacting with Jesus, they know exactly who he is. They know that they are standing before the Almighty God, and there is no doubt in their mind. Well, Jesus lifts his voice and he gives this repeated command. He says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And then the conversation continues. Jesus says, "What is your name?" And he says to Jesus, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And with those words, we begin to understand just how desperate this man's condition was. He wasn't being tormented by a single demon. That would be terrible enough, but instead he is being tormented by a whole legion of demons. Now, we can't know for sure, but this may mean that this man is being tormented by thousands of demons. Remember, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And it seems that this man right here at this time was the epicenter of the enemy's attacks on this earth. Well, this, and it comes as no surprise, this is then where the begging begins. The demons beg first, and they beg Jesus for two things. They first beg Jesus not to send them out of that unclean country. But then second, they beg Jesus that if they're going to have to leave this man, at least send them into the pigs. They are confronted with the Almighty God, and that forces them to begin to beg. So why are they begging? Well, the demons understand much more clearly, more than what we often do. The demons understand that they live under the terrible and righteous judgment of God. This is why James can write to us and tell us that even the demons believe in God and shudder. They know that they live under the righteous and terrible coming judgment of God. They have just come face to face with the holy and righteous judge of all, and that is why they beg. Notice what they beg for. They beg Jesus for now a delayed judgment. They know judgment is coming, and yet they beg Jesus to let them go into the pigs, because even a life within the pigs is better than immediate judgment. And so it's out of their desperation that this legion of demons is now begging Jesus. And they beg him for this delayed judgment, and Jesus grants their request. He gives them permission, and immediately these demons leave the man. They go into that great herd of pigs, which numbered around 2,000. And then immediately that herd of pigs rushes down the steep bank, and they are drowned in the sea. Now, right now, we should pause and just consider implications from the text for us so far. Just so far, what is it that we can draw for ourselves from this story? Well, I would summarize what we can draw so far with one word, and that word is hope. With this man serving as our case study, Jesus makes for us an argument that is from the greater to the lesser. If he can save that man, he can save any man. This man was in a great and miserable state of desperation. He was lost, and he was under the dominion of sin and darkness. And yet, in a single moment, Jesus set him free with a single word. And with this example, we are to see Jesus for who he really is. He is our Savior. He is our Savior, and he can save if you will only believe his word. He is the only one who can save you powerfully. So even this morning, even if your life is still being lived under the dominion of sin and darkness, I want you to hear and to listen to Christ's powerful word so that you might be set free. It was Jesus who said, "If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And if you believe that word, you will be saved." Well, the evil spirits begged Jesus, but so did others. So let's go on now to consider next how the townspeople began to beg Jesus. The townspeople also begged Jesus. Well, after this great herd of pigs rushed down that steep bank and drowned in the sea, the text tells us that immediately the herdsmen fled and they told it in the city and in the country. Not surprisingly, the herdsmen are filled with great fear. Fear of Jesus and fear of not doing their job in keeping these pigs. And so they run and they want to tell their tale to anyone who will listen. And upon hearing the news, the townspeople come out in droves. The townspeople come out because they want to see this story for themselves. Upon arrival, they see Jesus, and then they see this man seated next to Jesus. He's clothed, and he's in his right mind. He is submitted to Christ. He has been subdued by Christ. And when the townspeople see this, the text tells us they were afraid. They were afraid. They're afraid, and this story goes on. The text tells us that there was then another recounting of the event. The herdsmen had gone out and told their tale, but then when everyone came, there were still some others there. It says, those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. So here are the townspeople gathered around. They can see what happened for themselves, and now they are afraid. Let's think about their situation. The townspeople had long been tormented by this man. This man was a constant terror to them. Night and day, he was crying out, and he was cutting himself with stones. They had long tried to subdue him with shackles and chains, but their strongest shackles and their strongest chains were always insufficient to bind this man. And so this dangerous, demon-possessed man, he roamed about freely as a constant threat to this community. That's their situation. And so you would think that they would come and see Jesus, and this man now submitted to Jesus, and they would see that Jesus is their solution. He's the one who has come to set them free. You'd think they would fall down at Jesus' feet and worship him now for delivering them from that dark dominion. But they didn't. Far from it, in fact. Instead, their immediate reaction is to beg Jesus to depart from them. They see Jesus and this man now subdued by Jesus. And they beg Jesus to leave, to go away. Why are they begging Jesus to leave them? Well, people beg, as I've already said. People beg whenever they are desperate. So why are the townspeople so desperate? The answer to that question is in our text. When they came to see for themselves, those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And when we hear that answer, we realize that there are two issues at play. First, there is this issue of power and control. The townspeople see this man now submitted to Christ, subdued by Christ, and they now feel threatened by Christ. They feel threatened by Christ, and in some senses, it's actually for good reason. They can see this man who was once tormented by demons and who had once tormented them, and now he is clothed and in his right mind. They see him sitting next to Jesus, and he is willingly and gratefully submitting his life to Jesus Christ, and he is happily he has happily been subdued by Christ. And yet they look upon this and they see a threat. Why? Well, this man, even with the legion of demons, he was a threat to them, but Jesus is a greater threat. Because the man with his demons was at least manageable. He was a manageable threat to them. His power was limited, and they really couldn't demand of the townspeople a great deal. Although they could not bind him or subdue him, they could at least keep him at bay. They could force him out of town to go and live among the tombs. But they see Jesus now as a greater threat to them because they fear Jesus' power and control. When they see this man clothed and in his right mind, when they see him subdued and submitted to Christ, they fear that they might be called to submit themselves to Christ. They fear that Christ might subdue them too. They see him subdued and submitted to Christ, and they can't help but recognize this amazing transformation that has taken place in his life, and they are fearful because they don't want that transformation in their own lives. They don't want to be subdued by Christ. They don't want to live a life that is submitted to Christ. Well, that's not all. Not only do they see Jesus as a threat to them because of his power and his control over all things, but they also see Jesus as a threat to their finances. In setting this man free, Jesus has already cost this whole community a great deal of money. 2,000 pigs was in that day a huge investment, and suddenly it is gone. Not only is it gone, but now the townspeople have come out and they're wondering, well, what could be next? Jesus has hardly been here for a morning and he's already cost us this much. What could possibly be next? The townspeople are desperate because they see Jesus as an incredible threat to their day-to-day lives. And their begging reveals their idols. Their begging of Jesus reveals their idols. What are their idols? Well, when they beg Jesus, they reveal that they idolize autonomy and they idolize prosperity. They idolize autonomy and they idolize prosperity. And they see Christ's call upon their lives as a threat to those two things. Well, let us again pause and consider how this now applies to all of us. Summarizing again with a word, this portion of the text, I would summarize with the word warning. This portion of the text should serve as a warning to all of us. The demons had begged Jesus for a delayed judgment. And pay attention, when the townspeople come and beg Jesus, they beg him for the same thing. They too want a delayed judgment. Let us live our lives however we would like. Don't threaten our autonomy or our prosperity, even if judgment is coming. Now, this should serve all of us as a warning. As modern day Americans, every single one of us is going to be tempted by those empty promises of autonomy and prosperity. These two things are in our DNA. As Americans, we believe that freedom is like the greatest thing of all. We love and we want to be autonomous. But guess what the Bible teaches about autonomy? Autonomy is an illusion. No one is autonomous. The townspeople had thought that they were autonomous, and they saw Jesus as a threat to that autonomy. But when we will look at life through the lens of God's word, then we will see that there really is no such thing as autonomy. You are either a slave to sin and death, or you are a slave to King Jesus. That's it. Those are the only two options. There's nothing in between those two. Listen to how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 6. He said, "But thanks be to God, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient to God from the heart. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. There's no such thing as autonomy. You are either being ruled by sin, or you are being ruled by Christ. So we should never let those empty promises of autonomy tempt us away from Christ's call upon our lives. Now there's also this warning to us in terms of prosperity. I think in some ways this is particularly hard for us as modern day Americans to understand, because we live in the most prosperous nation in all the world. Every single one of us enjoys a great deal of prosperity. Sure, we could talk about maybe differing levels of prosperity, but really, when you compare us with the rest of the world, we all live very prosperous lives. So now I want you to think about this. What if Christ's call upon us is a call to leave the pursuit of earthly prosperity? What if Christ is calling us to live a life that is, in terms of earthly prosperity, is costly? I want you to think about Christ's call upon our lives, and I want to help us think about this in two ways. First, I want to try to make it kind of concrete. It's a bit of an extreme example, but follow me. And then I want to get very practical with you. First, I want you to think about the actual cost that was set before this crowd. Jesus has shown up, and in a single matter of hours, he has cost this whole community 2,000 pigs. The soul and life of one man for 2,000 pigs. One commentator, and this was a number of years ago that he wrote this, he tried to figure out what 2,000 pigs would be in terms of today's economy here in the United States. And again, a number of years ago, he said, like, this would be something like a business worth over $2 million. $2 million is its worth, and it's going to make much more money. What if we were asked to pay that? What if we knew somehow? What if we knew that somehow, right now, Christ would save a soul among us, but it would cost us, together, over $2 million? What if we divided that up among households and we said, okay, it's, I don't know, $80,000 apiece or $90,000 apiece or whatever it is. Would you be willing to pay it? Or would you look, as the townspeople did, upon the cost of seeking first Christ's kingdom and say, no, that is too high of a price to pay? What if we could do more in terms of gospel ministry here and gospel ministry around the world, and it costs us a certain level of prosperity? Would we count the cost? The townspeople looked and said, no way. Now I want you to think about this much more practically, because I doubt that's ever going to happen. Christ's call upon us as his disciples is, though, to live each and every day seeking first his kingdom. You and I, every single one of us who are trusting in Christ, that is Christ's call upon our lives. What are we to do in this life? We are to seek first his kingdom. Now that's practical. Are we willing to count the cost to follow Christ? Are you willing to give up some of your own time in order to serve the body of Christ and to go declare the mercy of Christ to others? Are you willing to devote your time to the study of God's word, both privately and in family devotion, so that you might seek first God's kingdom in your own heart and in your family? Are you willing to make time in life to invite your neighbors over, to get to know them, and then to share with them the love of Christ? Are you willing to be inconvenienced in order to seek first Christ's kingdom? In Jesus' words, are you willing to take up your own cross and to follow him? Earlier I said that it was for good reason that the townspeople felt threatened by Christ's presence among them. And that is because the scriptures clearly teach that following Christ will come at a cost. It will always come at a cost. But as we're going to go on to see next, it's always worth the cost. The evil spirits begged Jesus. The townspeople begged Jesus. So let's consider finally how the restored man begged Jesus. Townspeople come to Jesus and they beg him to depart. Jesus had granted the demon's request for that delayed judgment. And then he granted this request too. I mean, the verse tells us that the very next verse tells us that it was as Jesus was getting into the boat. They begged Jesus to depart and he actually quickly acquiesced. Now we should just pause very quickly and note the fact that sometimes when we beg Jesus, yes is an answer of judgment and no is an answer of mercy. The text tells us that as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. In this third and final begging, we see here the nature of this man's request, and it is entirely different. The evil spirits said, they begged Jesus, let us go away. The townspeople begged Jesus, how about you go away? But then this man came and he begged Jesus that he might be with him. The difference among those different beggings is staggering. The townspeople despair because they cannot see Jesus for who he is, so they beg him to leave them alone in that illusion of autonomy and prosperity. And this contrast with those requests is what makes this man's begging so beautiful. We need to think about his begging carefully. Why is this man begging to be with Jesus? Think about this carefully. Why is this man begging to be with Jesus? Is it because he needs forgiveness? Is it because he needs grace and mercy? Is it because he needs salvation? Is that why he's begging Jesus? To answer this question, you need to think about when the begging took place. Early in the story, this man is completely dominated by a legion of demons. And then Christ, with a single word, he transforms this man and sets him free. The townspeople, in fact, come and they are shocked by the transformation. And it's only then that this man then comes and he begs Jesus. Why does he beg Jesus? Why is he so desperate to be with Jesus? Was it because he needed forgiveness? Was it because he needed grace and mercy? Was it because he needed salvation? The answer is no. The answer is no. That is not why he's begging Jesus. The reason why he is begging Jesus is because he has found forgiveness. He has experienced mercy. He knows the grace of Jesus Christ. He knows what it means to have the sovereign God of all creation show up and save him. He knew what his desperate condition had once been. He had no hope of ever being set free. And Jesus showed up and changed everything. He knows it has nothing to do with who he is. He has not earned this, and he himself has not sought it out, but Christ showed up and saved him. And that is why he now begs to be with Jesus. I mean, at one point in his life, he knew a different kind of desperation. He knew the desperation of being under the tyranny of sin. But now he knows an entirely new kind of desperation. It's a different kind of desperation that a sinner knows when the absolute, sovereign, unearned, undeserved grace of God descends upon your life. And that is why this man now begs Jesus. This man embodies for us what it looks like when a desperate sinner has finally been set free. His greatest desire is to be with Jesus. To know that you have been released from the bondage of sin and death, and that you have been reconciled to God forever. That is why you beg to be with Jesus. Do you know that desperation? Do you know this desperation that longs to be with Jesus above absolutely everything else? What are we desperate for? Are we desperate for Him? Or are we only begging Him for other things? Now here's where the story has a bit of a twist, and it's very, very interesting. And I'm going to close with this. But this man begs Jesus, rightfully. He begs Jesus to be with him. And Jesus now denies that request. Jesus says no. He has granted the request to the demons. He has granted the request of the townspeople. And now this man comes with the most beautiful request of Jesus, and Jesus turns him away. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Why does Jesus deny this request? Well, in this man, we see the call of Christ upon every single one of us as disciples of Jesus Christ for the remainder of our pilgrim journey. Every man, woman, and child who has experienced the grace and mercy of God in Christ will, when thinking rightly, they will long for Christ above all. All else. That's the first part. This is what the Apostle Paul articulated for us in Philippians chapter 2. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. I want to summarize this final portion of the text with one word, and that word is faith. And the first thing that faith in Jesus Christ creates is a longing to be with Christ above all else. That was the experience of this man once he was set free, and it was the experience of the Apostle Paul when he too was set free. That's the first thing that faith creates, but then there's a second. And these two things mark the Christian life. Jesus called upon this restored man now to return home and to become a conduit of the gospel, mercy, and message to his friends and neighbors. Go home and tell your friends and tell your neighbors how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. With those words, that is Christ's call upon each and every single one of us. That is always Christ's call upon his disciples. So notice, when we think rightly about having been or having become the recipients of God's gracious, saving salvation, when we realize what we have in Christ, it will first produce in us a desire to be with God above all other things, and then second, it will produce in us submitted lives. Submitted lives that are eager to do God's will, that are eager to seek first the kingdom of God. Notice where this mission starts. It starts at home. It starts wherever you are. To engage in the mission that Christ has called us to, we don't need to go anywhere. We need to get started here first. It may lead to going somewhere, but we need to start here today. Boys and girls, you can start in your own home. If you know the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, tell your brothers and sisters. Tell your friends and your neighbors. You can start proclaiming the mercy of Christ. Every single one of us, everyone else that I can see right here this morning, you are in some way a part of a household. So go home and talk regularly about the mercy of Jesus Christ. Jesus sent this man into his own hometown. And I want you to notice something. Jesus sent him back into a world in which everyone else had the opposite worldview from him. Does that sound familiar? These people largely want Jesus to leave them. And he wants only to be with him. And it is into that context that Jesus says, hey, go home. And now tell everybody about how I have had mercy on you. What is he telling this man to do? He's telling him to go home and to walk by faith and not by sight. Set your mind on things above. Long to be with Christ, because someday you will be. But in the meantime, I want you to go and become a part of my mission. I want you to simply tell others how you have found mercy. And that is what Christ is calling you and me to. To go home. To go back out into this world where we have an opposite worldview and to proclaim his mercy to them. Now, one of the things that people often will talk about in Christian communities is the fact that when they were first saved, they were on fire for the Lord or something like that. They were very passionate to go and to tell others about Christ. But then over time, that actually waned. Why is that? Well, here in this command, Jesus is sending this man home with a command to go and live a life of a fire, if you will, that will always be refueled. What is that? In order for you to continually remember how God has had mercy on you, you need to be going and telling other people about that mercy. If your life is marked by remembering before others constantly how God has had mercy upon you, it will fuel your passion for telling others about Jesus. And so today, I want you to first meditate and think about and then talk about God's sovereign grace in your life. I want you to spend some time thinking about who you would be or where would you be if Christ had not entered into your life. I want you to think about God's sovereign love for you. And I want you to meditate upon this until your heart is desperate to be with Jesus and eager to tell others about Jesus. Well, what happened when this man was denied his request and he was given this command to go do what is difficult? Well, the text tells us by faith, he went away. And he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Again, God's kingdom advances through weakness. Miraculously, God used this man's simple message of mercy as his chosen means by which others then received that mercy. And so may we be those who have received God's mercy and who are now then eager to spend our lives becoming vessels of that mercy to others. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we are thankful again for your word. You teach us that this word is living and active. You've taught us in those parables of your Son that it is the Word that does its work in us. And so we pray right now that as we have heard your word preached, that it would do its work in us. That we would think deeply about your sovereign grace in our lives. And that upon meditating on that incredible mercy, we would be filled with that desire that longs for nothing more than to be with Jesus. And since your will is for us to not be with him right now, that we would then submit ourselves to your will and to seek first your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself among us. Bless this word now to do its work among us. For we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.